you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start at verse 11, and we're going to work our way down through all the way to verse 40 this morning. So Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 11. Again, it's good to be with you in the house of the Lord this morning. It's good to see everyone back. I apologize for last week. My work schedule is busy. That's all I can say. I don't have an excuse except that we're busy, and the alternative is not good, because the alternative would be no job. So I'm thankful to have a job, and I am sorry to the church that we had to miss out last Sunday. The word of the Lord says in Acts chapter 16, 11, it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city at the part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. The title of the message this morning is Three Portraits of Salvation in Philippi. Three characteristics, three portraits of salvation in Philippi. On a sultry day in July 1505, there was a lonely traveler who was trudging along a dry, hot, dirty road on the outskirts of the town called Strattenheim, a village near the German region of that time. He was short in stature. He wore the clothing of a university student. Suddenly there was a shower and a crashing storm, and a bolt of lightning knocked the young man down on his back. Struggling to rise, he cried out in terror, and he said, 'Saint Anne, help me. I'll become a monk.' He was terrified, calling out to this Catholic Saint Anne. The man who thus committed himself to becoming a monk later repudiated the system. A loyal son of the Catholic Church, he later shattered the structure of the Catholic Church. A devoted servant to the Pope, he was later to identify the Pope with the Antichrist. The young man was Martin Luther, the father of the message of faith and grace." Can we pray? Father God, we come to you now. We've come to the point in our service, Lord Jesus, where we need your Holy Spirit to help us. We need you to send the preacher and the teacher, Lord God. We need you to help our minds, to help our spirits, to help our physical beings understand your word. And Lord, you've given us the tool set, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, you've given us your precious Holy Spirit, who we can definitely sense in this place today. And we're asking that you would complete the work that you've started and help us to glean knowledge and glean wisdom from your word today. And it's in your name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Every morning and every evening, the head of the Jewish household would pray, "Give me thanks to God that they had not created him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." That the head of the household had not been created a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And it hardly seems coincidental that the first three conversions that take place in Macedonia, that take place in Philippi, are those three exact things, those three despised things that the head of the household did not want to be. Paul himself would call these things out in Galatians 3:28 as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said in Galatians 3:28, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all in Christ Jesus." All of us being the same in Christ Jesus. All of us being equal, if you will, at the foot of the cross. Immediately following the Macedonian vision that the Apostle Paul had, in verse 9, this band of missionaries that we talked about a few weeks ago, they sailed directly to the island of Samothrace, and then to Neapolis, and then they ended up in Philippi, which we're at this morning. And they walked and they traveled some 10 miles in. And it seems that God favored their expedition, favored their journey, because it said that they sailed straight for. The term "sailed straight for" was used, and that's a nautical term that meant the wind was at their back. And if you've ever traveled anywhere, maybe you've traveled on an airplane and the pilot will come over the loudspeaker and he says, "Oh, we've got a good backdraft wind and we're going to arrive at our destination 15 minutes early," right? So the same thing goes for the ocean. As they were traveling on the boat, they had a nice wind. Remember, they didn't have motors back then. They were using, they had a strong wind and they got there early. So God had favored their trips. The winds were favorable to him, so favorable that they traveled 156 miles in 2 days. On the way back, it took them 5 days to get back. So they had a good journey. They had a good trip. God had plans for them to get there at a specific time. Philippi was considered a colony of Rome, a Roman city, somewhat the same way that Hawaii and Alaska are considered states of the United States. Even though that we're separated geographically, even though that we're not physically connected to them, they still hold the same laws, the same rights as the states of America do. They have the same privileges. Those people there, even though maybe not the same American race or the European race that we might be, they're still Americans. They still have the same rights as the U.S. citizens. So it was in Philippi. They still had all the rights and all the things that being an inhabitant of Rome, being a citizen of Rome, which we remember we talked about was a great thing in that time, the things that it gave them, all the privileges that they had there. So Philippi was a Roman city. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens traveling to that city, carrying the message of the gospel. So first, we find the first characteristic of salvation, the salvation of this businesswoman chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city to the riverside where the prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there." When Paul and his companions arrived in Philippi, they discovered that there was no synagogue to preach at. Much to their surprise, there was no church to go to. There was no synagogue. And according to Jewish tradition, if there were 10 male heads of household or less, they could not have a synagogue. Once they got to that number, then they could build a synagogue. All right? If those requirements could not be met, then the faithful would go out and meet under the open sky near a river or sea. Aren't you glad this morning that we don't live under law or tradition? Ladies, your hair might not look as good as it does this morning if we had to go meet outside, right? The smell might not be so great if we had to meet next to the open sea. But this was their tradition. So Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, remember they're on a journey together. They knew where to go. They knew where to look for the faithful. They went to the riverside on the Sabbath, and they discovered a small group of all women. And it's important. It's important that they find them out there. Paul in his vision saw a man, remember, calling from Macedonia, calling him for help. But when he got there, he found a small group of women gathered by the river, and one of them would become his first convert. In verse 14, it begins and it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from a city in Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she had heard her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." One of the women listening to Paul's name was Lydia that we just read about there. A rich, God-fearing, gentle woman who loved God from the city of Thyatira in Asia. She was a woman who was holding on, who was listening to, who was interested in every word that the Apostle Paul had to say about Jesus Christ. She was interested. In 14, it said, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." And that's what the Holy Spirit does, isn't it? He opens our heart to the things that are spoken, the things that are of God, the things that are of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit working in this situation on Lydia. Lydia was a gentle woman, and she became the first believer in Europe, a woman. Remember what the Jewish people said they didn't want to be. She was a woman, and she was the first convert. The opening of Lydia's heart resulted in the opening of her home, giving these apostles a place to stay. Her profession of faith, resulting in her baptism, gave provision, gave hospitality, gave an outward evidence of the reality that God was now working in her and that God had provided for these apostles. Second, the salvation of this slave girl that was there with them. And this makes things a little bit more interesting. You might say, well, Pastor Chris, okay, she was already a God-fearing woman. Lydia was already seeking God, and Paul came and she listened. Well, that's pretty standard. That's how we know things to be. Well, let's look next at this slave girl. She was demonized. Verses 16 through 18, it says, "Now it happened as they went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation." And she did this for many days. It doesn't sound bad. She's proclaiming what they should proclaim. The next convert that we see, this slave girl, she has a spirit of divination, commonly referred to as being demon-possessed. And today, as we say, you're possessed, right? Perhaps a word of explanation we might talk about here, and something that might not be so clear to us. If we're an unsaved person, we're not a believer, then we are open to demon possession. But if you're a saved person, if you've invited Jesus Christ into your life, if the Holy Spirit is taking residence, if you're a new creation, if you're walking after the King, if Jesus is active and living in your life, you cannot be possessed by a demon. So that sets the stage here. She's not a Christian. It tells us plainly that she is possessed. Now, don't get me wrong, believer. You can be oppressed. You can have a bad day. You can feel like the world's getting ready to crumble around you. But your God is greater than that thing that's around you. Jesus Christ died on a cross for you. He gave his life for you. He shed his blood for you. That way that demon cannot enter in to the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So this woman here, she was not a believer. She was possessed by this demon. She literally had a demon possession. But one day, she was there, and she was spouting off what she was saying here. And Paul and Silas were there, and they were having a prayer meeting. And the slave girl was there as she began to follow them. And it said that she was possessed, and that she was saying things about them. In today's world, we might say that she was a medium, or that she was a psychic, or that she is being channeled for clairvoyant messages from a spirit. We might bring that together. And in some churches today, they might even think that that's appropriate. But it's inappropriate. The Holy Spirit does not work that way. And the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they knew it was incorrect. They knew it was false. They knew that she was demon-possessed. So they went out, and she was following this missionary team, and she was saying that these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim a way of salvation. Now, the wording there in Greek is very important. It says a way of salvation. Now, your Bibles might say the way, but if we go back and if we look at the actual text, it's not pointing to a specific way of salvation. It's not pointing to a specific definite article. And in the Greek language, the definite article is very important. The definite article points out something. We might say the cross, not just a cross, but the cross. The way, not just a way, but the way. So this demon-possessed woman is saying, yes, they're pointing you towards a way. Not a specific way, not a way to Jesus Christ, just a way. So it's important here that we notice that there's no definite article here. She was declaring that there was a way, anyway, not the way. And even today, as we look around, we've got many ministers, many messengers of the gospel that proclaim a way, or they come together and they knit some things together that create a new way, or they come together and they say, well, yeah, Jesus Christ is a way, but then they'll point you and say, there's another way. This morning, I've come to tell you that there's not just a way. There's just not any old way. There's only one way to Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God, and that's through the mercy seat. That's through the cross. That's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But this woman was saying, by her demon possession, there's any way. There's just a way of salvation. She was unwilling to concede that there was only one way. Next, we see her deliverance. In verses 18 through 24, it says, but Paul, greatly annoyed. I like that. You ever get annoyed? Paul, the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote most of the New Testament, he's greatly annoyed. He's greatly annoyed. Turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Paul. No, in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out. that very hour. Notice he didn't step up and say, I'm the Apostle Paul, and in the power of the Apostle Paul, I command you. He didn't say that Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy are here, and we command you to come out of her. He didn't say that we've formed a new church here, and here we are, and we've got our cufflinks in, and we've got our expensive suits on, and now we're going to get something, and we're going to blow on you, and I'm going to take off my $1,000 suit coat and wave it at. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't go down that route. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And in that name, when that name was spoken, that demon possession left her. The demon possession left her. It's not because she was wrong that she was silenced. And it's very important that we see that. It's almost as if Paul in his mind says, for goodness sakes, this girl is a distraction to what I'm trying to preach, a distraction to what I'm trying to teach. I'm going to have to stop it once and for all. So the man of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, takes action based on Jesus Christ, based on who he is, based on what he's done, because he knew if there was something else added, he knew if there was another way given, he knew that if the people there in that church saw a different way, that there would be confusion. It's important, church. It's of the utmost importance, not only from this pulpit, not only from the singing, not only from the teaching, but as a body, we say there's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not about our church. It's not about our pastor. It's not about how good we may have it or how bad we may have it, but it's about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Can we give him a hand this morning? Hallelujah. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. She was immediately delivered, miraculously delivered, and restored to her right mind. And as we presume, she received Christ. You see, there's millions of people that run around that are not in their right mind. They're not at their correct mental state. And this world does all we can to try to help these people. We find health and medication for them. And we have some doctors that decide to use it the right way. And we look at them and we say, okay, you're deficient on this one chemical and we need to add that chemical back in. And that's a real health thing. We have other doctors that go out and say, you know what? You're just crazy. I'm going to give you this and you're just going to be calm and docile. And you're not going to, right? But what we really need is Jesus Christ. What we really need is the Holy Spirit to come in and change us and save us. And if we're not saved, we need to get saved and get that demon possession out of us. If we're saved, if we're under the blood of Jesus Christ and we're being oppressed, we need to go back to the foot of the cross, because the foot of the cross is what contains the power. It's not a church. It's not a song. It's not a preacher. It's not a person, place, or thing. It's not any kind of thing out except Jesus Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit that can change us in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. I think I've told you before, I like to watch the History Channel. I like history. I like to see what happened. I like to understand what happened in the past. And sometimes they get these crazy shows on. And I was watching one this week, and it was about the history of the world in 2 hours. Can you imagine? The history of the world. It starts out, and one thing caught me. And of course, this wasn't a godly show. They weren't talking about creation. But they came to the conclusion that the solar system and everything in it and everything around it was created in 1 millionth of 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 a second. What kind of power could do that but God? What kind of power can make a creation in a twinkling of an eye? We made the universe in a time span that we can't even understand, and we think he can't change our minds? We think he can't heal our bodies? We think he can't touch our hearts in a way that brings us back to him? Believer, this morning, put your faith in him. Rest in him this morning. Find peace and joy. It might not be happiness. It might not all be fun, but your joy rests in Jesus Christ. Your peace, when you lay your head down at night, rests in Jesus Christ. That's what this girl found, that she could find joy, that she could find peace, that she could rest in Jesus Christ. And in 18, Luke tells us that the Spirit came out of her. And at the beginning of verse 19, he adds that her master's hope of making money was gone And we see here a Greek word that's used both as it leaves her and her master's hope leaves him. You see, the spirit left her, but this abandonment also left her master. Because remember, her master was making money off of her. She was able to tell the future through demon spirits. So now his source of income was gone. So now the apostles really made her master upset. Without a doubt, it was a tremendous blessing to her. She was saved. She was given joy and peace and victory. But her master was upset now, and he was bound and determined to do something about it. Bound and determined to find out who had taken his source of income. And beginning in verse 19, we have the reaction of her masters. It says, "But when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe.'" The owners, the masters of the slave girl, they were quite angry. I don't know that the verbiage probably does it justice. Anybody ever lose a job before? You've been angry. I've lost jobs before. You've been angry. Anybody ever mess up and accidentally lose money? Maybe you lost a great sum of money because you didn't make a right decision or because you didn't, that you were angry. These people were angry because they had seen their source of income be taken away from them. So now they were going to get back at them. The owners of the slave girl were angry at this loss of revenue. They went to the authorities. They appealed to racism, if you will. And they seek to arouse the prejudice of the people against them, as they had in every other city, against these Jewish troublemakers. You see, they didn't think to check if they were Romans or not. They just said that they're Jewish troublemakers spreading things that are not of our ways. Remember, they weren't in their home city anymore. They weren't in their home country anymore. They went over and they were doing things that they thought were incorrect. So now with little or no investigation into the matter, we're told in verse 22, we're told this: "The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And they had laid many stripes on them, and they threw them in prison, commanding that the jailer keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into an inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks." Paul and Silas, beaten with wooden rods, thrown into the inner prison. Try to imagine what it must have been like. Falsely accused, beaten, thrown into prison. Not only into just an outer cell, but the inner prison. And the inner prison, if you go back and you look how they did things in those days, the inner prison was in the basement. And not just the basement, but it was a sub room down there. And everything that happened on the top would fall into that inner basement. It was a disgusting, nasty, dirty place. Paul and Silas, beaten with wooden rods, thrown into this inner prison for something that they didn't even get to say what had happened. There wasn't even a trial. What happens to us? This is really a picture of the human state. What happens to us when something terrible like that happens in our life? When you're doing your best, when you're putting your faith where it needs to be every day, and those things still happen in life, suddenly, out of the blue, we're bowled over by something. A terrible situation, either with us or our family or in our sphere of influence, happens, and we have to come and deal with it. How do we handle it? How do we, how do we come and get past it when really it's a picture, that inner prison of us being thrown into that inner prison of life, being beaten up by this world? Here we see Paul and Silas. All they're guilty of is preaching the gospel, preaching the word of the Lord. But everyone didn't like what they were doing. The masters of the slave girl didn't like it. They hit up their pocketbook and they stopped their source of revenue and income. And the girl's master cared more about the revenue than the message that was being brought. They cared more about the revenue than the demon possession that possessed this girl. Paul and Silas are dragged before the legal council, these magistrates, and they're set up on false charges, and they were instantly sentenced and beaten. They didn't check anything. They didn't look at their ID. They didn't see where they were from. They didn't ask who they were. There was nothing there. You know, in today's world, you know, we've got all this going on in the news right now with the different riots and the different things that are going on. You know, today there's safety checks in place. But in that day, there was nothing that was done. They were simply thrown in and to prison and beaten, and all these things happened. Today, we'll stop and look at things and see your ID and see what was done and try to get this and try to get that and go through this whole process. But here, no. No, they were thrown into prison. They'd done nothing wrong, but they forgot to check to see if they were Roman citizens. Because as a Roman citizen, those things couldn't be done to them. That was one of the rights that they carried as a Roman citizens. They could not be beaten, and they couldn't be thrown into that inner prison. The officials who administer this beating are called lictors. It's a Latin word, and that's where we get this expression, getting your licks. So Paul and Silas were given their licks and then thrown into prison. Not only were they beaten, again, thrown into that inner prison, but they were fastened by their feet in stocks so they couldn't move. They were fastened down in there. Their rights had been violated as Roman citizens. They could have easily been consumed asking God, why? God, we were out carrying your message. Why did you do this to? Instead, we're told that they focused on prayer. Wow. They focused on prayer. It's a lesson for us, isn't it? Because a lot of times we don't go that way when things start to go wrong, do we? We tend to beat ourselves up sometimes. Whether it's our fault or not, we tend to call people and we try to get sympathy sometimes. We go in and we do this or we do that or we try to fix it ourselves. But typically the last thing that we go to is prayer. Paul and Silas, beaten. I'm sure it was painful. In the inner jail, in the inner prison, I'm sure it was disgusting. Fastened at their feet so they could not move, they began to pray. They began to pray out to God. And it's interesting to consider that even though they were treated unfairly, that they were given an opportunity to reach out to God in this, to reach out to the Lord to help them out. Next, we come upon and we see the third salvation of this prison guard. In chapter 16, verses 25 through 40, it goes on. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, I don't know about you, but if this happened to me, I can guarantee you I wouldn't be in a good mood. I can guarantee you that I probably wouldn't go to prayer first. You wouldn't either. I can guarantee you I wouldn't go to singing hymns and praising the Lord right off the bat because I'd be upset, I'd be mad, I'd be in pain. But Paul and Silas, they were taking the time to pray. They were taking the time to go out and sing. They could have been murmuring and complaining, but instead they're praying and they're singing praises. They might have been in that inner jail with no light, that disgusting place, beaten and bruised, singing, "I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise." They might have been singing, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice." And they're praying and they're singing. If it were me, I'd have been pouring out a little Ron Canole. "Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Ancient of Day." But they were singing and they were praising. And you know what? God in his infinite power, his infinite blessing, he filled that disgusting, nasty place. He filled that inner prison and his presence descended down into that inner prison. And they were praising and they were having a good old time. And they were loving God and he was loving them. And he was doing more in that inner prison, in that disgusting, nasty, in their beaten up shape, sitting in those stocks on their feet, than mankind could do in a lifetime. God was doing it right there. Why were they singing? Why were they praising? Why were they praising? Because they knew that they were at the center of God's will. Has there ever been a time in your life when you know that you're at the exact center of God's will? Things could be crashing down below you. Things could be crashing down from above. You might have lost your job. You might have lost a family member. You might not know where to turn. You might be in a situation that's very difficult, but somehow the Holy Spirit inside of you says, you're exactly where you need to be. You're in the center of God. That's where Paul and Silas were. They knew that they were at the center of God's will, exactly where they had to be, exactly where he wanted them to. In the original language, it says that they were singing and praising continuously, in a continuous action. So it didn't stop. It kept on going. Maybe one would leave the first chorus, and maybe Paul would lead out and start the song, and then Silas would come in and sing with him. And then Silas might say, well, I want to sing, He Has Made Me Glad, and they'd start singing it. Well, Paul might say, well, I want to sing Blessing and Honor. We don't know, but what does tell us, they were singing and praising. And I believe if we had the ability to look back and see what they were doing and see the way that the power of God fell in that disgusting, nasty place, that it would be better than any church service we'd probably ever been in before. And I can just imagine the angels around them, helping them, soothing them, the Holy Spirit there, anointing them in that place. We don't know if there were any prison guards saved, except the one that we're going to read about. We don't know if there were any prisoners saved, but we know that they heard Paul and Silas. They heard the singing and the praising. We also know that there was a great earthquake that happened. And the great earthquake had shaken them loose, had shaken everything. It says in verse 26, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Anybody ever been in an earthquake? Anybody? Earthquake. I've been in one. I was in Chicago one time, and it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I woke up, and the bed in the hotel was just rocking back and forth. I didn't know what was going on. It was crazy. Crazy. Here they're in the prison and it's shaking back and forth, and it shakes back and forth enough that the stocks and the chains come undone. The jailer rushes down to check the prisoners. The door was open and no one was around. The jailer had assumed to his conclusion that everyone had left, and now the jailer had prepared what he knew it needed to happen. You see, he was the jailer. He was in charge of them. He didn't go in to check. He just assumed that everyone had left. The doors were open. There had been a great earthquake. Now he drew his sword and he prepared to take his own life, because he knew for the loss of these prisoners, it would cost him his own life. It demanded his own life for the life of these prisoners. So the jailer prepared to take his own life. Can you imagine the jailer standing outside the prison thinking that all was lost? That all the prisoners were gone, and then from the inside of the prison, hearing a voice from inside telling him, stop, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Can you imagine his relief? It's no wonder that he rushed into the room, and he went in and he felt the feet of Paul and Silas to make sure that they were still there. Verse 27 reveals, and the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing that the prison doors opened, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. So we have this question here in verse 30. Because of what we had seen in Paul and Silas, the jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He noticed something different about them. He heard the prayers. He heard the praise, the worship, the song. He saw that they'd stayed. Even when everything had happened, they'd stayed. What must I do to be saved, verse 30 says. Some think the jailer might have asked the question a little bit differently. What must I do to be safe? But if we go back and look at it, it was definitely, what must I do to be saved? And that's the call of mankind, isn't it? That's what mankind cries out for. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Paul goes back and he answers them, and we'll see here in the next verse, and he lets them know that exactly what he must do to be saved. He gives him knowledge. He has a little time for teaching. He has a little time to have a little lesson, a little jailhouse lesson, if you will, about Jesus Christ, about who he is, about what he's done, about his salvation. About a saving faith. I'm going to hurry this morning. A saving faith is what he tells him about. Paul, in his reply in verses 31 through 34, he replies to the question with answers. Answers that the Roman jailer needed to be saved. In verse 31, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the way. Believe on the only way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he didn't give him another option. He didn't say there's another way. He gave him the option, the only option. Salvation was then attained for the jailer by placing his faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior. And if salvation on believing in Christ, if that's the true way, how do we know? How do we truly know that we've been saved, that our faith is truly in Jesus Christ? Well, that's good news. The answer is still today, the same today as it was 2,000 years ago in that jail cell. Remember a few weeks ago I stated that believing in faith in Jesus Christ really has three dimensions to it, three attributes to it. Number one, understanding. You need to understand what you're believing in. Number two, you need to have a belief system. We need to believe what's out there. And number three, commitment. So we need to have an understanding, we need to have a belief, and we need to have a commitment. We must understand that Jesus gave his life for payment for our sins, that he paid with his own life willingly and freely for the sin that we should have paid for. We must know that he rose from the dead on the third day, that he ascended to heaven, that he died on the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension, that he was accepted into heaven because he was pure, because his crucifixion was just, because he was pure, because that was the only way. If a person doesn't understand this, then they might have faith, but it's just misplaced faith. And as I said a few weeks ago, there are several thousands that have misplaced faith because they're being led to another way, not the way. That's why the way is so important. That's why the message of Jesus Christ is at the utmost importance. No matter how many people we have in this building this morning, no matter how many people might download this sermon from the internet, no matter how good or how bad you think I delivered the message, no matter how good the notes were during the praise and worship service, if we can tell people the way, if we can lead them to Jesus Christ, if we can tell them that they're saved by grace through faith, that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, if we can tell them what they must do to be saved, then we're doing what he called us to do. Amen. We're doing what Jesus Christ needs us to do. You see, there's churches and there's ministries all around this morning that have great size congregations, that have humongous buildings, that might be packed to the brim, that might have the best music you ever heard, that might have a coffee and donut shop out in the foyer, that might serve pizza at night, that might have a bowling alley underneath, that might have all the best accoutrements a church could have, but they're failing. Because they're not telling about the way. They're not telling about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what he attained for us. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul did there in that jail. He told him who Jesus Christ was. He told him the way. He told the jailer what he must do to be saved. He told him these three things in a very short sentence. He gave him understanding, he gave him belief, and he helped him understand commitment. And these things helped affirm his faith in Jesus Christ, just as they affirm our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's obvious from what happens now on as we read that this hardened soldier was a new man. Let's read verse 32 through 36. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in the house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now he had brought them into his house. He set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The man, the jailer, who had at least played a part in giving the stripes, who had at least played a part in putting them in prison. He might have even been the one who set the stocks on their feet. The man who was responsible for pushing him into that jail, for setting their feet, for locking the door behind them, for guarding them. So much so, if they were gone, he would have even took his own life. This man who was responsible now takes them to the house, his own house, cleans their wounds, gives them food. They now minister to him. The next morning after the earthquake, the city officials came to the prison to release the missionaries, but they don't get the response that they expected. So after they get done ministering, they come back to the jail because they didn't want the jailer to be in trouble. But now they realize something has happened. And in verse 35, it says this, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to you to go. Excuse me. They had sent for you to go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they try to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and let us go. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that these were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Now, I kind of like what Paul did here. You see, they expected the Apostle Paul to leave quietly. They knew that they had messed up. They knew that they had beaten a Roman citizen. They knew that they went against the own law. They expected Paul to be grateful of his release and just simply quietly leave town. But instead, Paul, the hard-headed Paul that we know, found himself refusing to leave his cell. Can you just picture it in your mind? No, I'm not leaving. You want me to leave quietly? I'm not going to do it. You come down here, really is what he's saying, and you let me go, and you apologize to me for what you've done. Now, most of us would have been thankful to get out of prison, but Paul says, no, you come back down here, and you release me. He refused to leave his cell until he received an apology. It seems that at the heat of the moment, no one bothered to ask Paul and Silas if they were Roman citizens or not. And when the magistrates had found out, they had gotten a little bit scared because of the Romans, because of the law. Now they had an earthquake to deal with that they didn't know anything about. Remember, they had not really heard anything that had happened over in Jerusalem. So now in verse 40, we learn this. So they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They had a horrible day, a horrible night, beaten in the inner prison. They had witnessed to the jailer. He had been saved. Now they come out. They had forced the magistrates to come out to let them go, to apologize to them. Now they go back to Lydia's house, and what do? Immediately, they don't complain. They don't gossip. There's many things they could have done there. They could have looked for mercy from the other Christians there. They could have gossiped about how bad they treated them. Paul could have told the story about how he stood up to. No, they went on and they encouraged. I'm here to tell you this morning that encouragement is a huge part of our Christian walk. You see, we don't understand. We don't know when that person sitting next to us, in front of us, behind us, needs encouragement. It's important that we encourage each other, not in this life, but in the faith of Jesus Christ, in your walk with the Lord, that we encourage each other to stay the road, to keep our faith in Jesus Christ. They went out and they encouraged the believers. I believe maybe when they got together, and this is just my conjecture, that they might have got together and Silas might have slapped Paul on the back and said, hey, Paul, start up that chorus we were singing last night. Let's start singing and praising again, and let's let the Holy Spirit fall again. And I believe they might have got together and they might have had church there in Lydia's house. Lydia, the one who just a few days before was seeking God, had found God. Now the first saved convert was there, and they were having church in her house. Closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed. I find it very interesting as I read through this account from Luke that the Lord picked three completely different kinds of people to form the nucleus of this new church in Philippi. This new church that they went to. Lydia did not start a church for young and up-and-coming business ladies in Philippi. No, she didn't do it. The slave girl did not join a church that was made up of former cult members. The jailer did not go to a military chapel with the Roman military men. They all had to learn and accept to love each other in the same church in Philippi, to be with one another. What's the lesson for the church today? All the things that we have, all the things that we know, all the things that are out there and available to us in the church only come back to one thing. Number one, we're all saved the same way. There's only one way. We're all saved through Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and the sacrifice he gave. We all have to place our faith in the same exact thing, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That we've all been changed by the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That his crucifixion 2,000 years ago changed the heading of our life 2,000 years later. Changed who we are to this day because of what he did 2,000 years ago. That we all have to come together and place our faith in that same Jesus Christ today, that these three first converts of Europe, these three first converts of Western civilization, if you will, placed their faith in 2,000 years ago. When trouble and afflictions come, remember what Paul and Silas did. They prayed and sang praise. Now, I'm not saying that you got to get up and say a big prayer in front of everybody. I'm not even saying that that prayer's got to be out loud. You know why? God hears that prayer. Aren't you glad this morning that you don't have to go to a man to say your prayers? That you don't have to confess your sins to another sinful man to find redemption? I'm not saying you got to be the best singer in the world. I'm not saying you got to sing out loud. But praise builds up in our hearts when the Holy Spirit begins to work in us. Remember that God doesn't save you because of who you are. In closing, God doesn't save you because of who you are. He saved you because of who he is. This morning, if you're listening by CD, you might say, "What must I do to be saved?" And I'll tell you exactly what Paul told the prisoner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for forgiveness of your sins. Ask for him to come into your heart and life. Ask for him to send the Holy Spirit to you to change you, and believe every single moment of your day, every single moment of your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we're in the sanctuary and I look around, I know that everyone's saved, but there might be someone out there this morning with every head bowed, with every eye closed, that might need special prayer. You might be going through an affliction right now that no one else knows about. You might be having difficulty that only you know about. This morning, the Holy Spirit is calling out saying he wants to touch you this morning. With every head bowed, no one looking around. It might be a personal thing. Would you just lift your hand? The Holy Spirit wants to pray for you. The Holy Spirit wants to work in your life this morning. The Holy Spirit wants to do what only he can do this morning. Is there anyone this morning that would lift their hand saying, "Pastor Chris, pray for me. I'm going through something this morning that only God can heal, that only God can touch"? Is that you this morning? Are you the one that the Holy Spirit's speaking to this morning? Let's close in prayer this morning. Father God, we thank you that we can come together, Lord Jesus. And sometimes it might not feel to us that we're accomplishing anything. Sometimes it might not feel that everything is happening in our life or in our church the way it needs to be. But Lord, you've guaranteed us this morning that if we point people to you, if we lead people to Jesus Christ and him crucified, your work is being done. Lord, it's my prayer this morning that you grow this body. It's my prayer this morning that we look out and we can see physical growth in this place, Lord Jesus. But Lord, it's a deeper prayer that you continue to grow the believer, Lord Jesus, that you continue to do the work in the believer. That way, when that time comes in your will, we'll be prepared and we'll be ready, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us today, each and every one of us, Lord, where we're at in our lives, where we're at in our walk, to continue to place our faith in you, to continue to lean towards you, Lord God, and who you are and what you've done, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray, amen and amen. And you are dismissed. It's good to be with you this morning. Hallelujah.